Amen. 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 Please be seated. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A common passage we all know, a common passage describing the power of the Word of God and the nature of how it's effective in our life. But I've read few things more effective in commenting on this than the good doctor from Geneva, who I'm going to quote. As soon as God opens his sacred mouth, all our faculties ought to be open to receive his word, for he would not have his word scattered in vain, so as to disappear or to fall neglected on the ground, but he would have it effectually to constrain the consciences of men, so as to bring them under his authority, and that he has put power in his word for this purpose, that it may scrutinize all the parts of the soul, search the thoughts, discern the affections, and in a word, show itself to be the judge. Like I said, very, very well put. He draws some by the power of his word to salvation. He drives others to ruin. That same power does that. In short, I was drawn to 2 Corinthians and thinking about this. 2 Corinthians 16, it's by his word that he produces a fragrance of life unto life. That's what Paul says. He also says that it can produce a fragrance of death unto death as well. But the power of God's word brings life and it directs the path of his kingdom. So I would encourage you now, listen to the word of God. It's incredibly powerful. It's more powerful than we can imagine. And we're given some hint of that instructively in the word itself. So pay close attention to the word as it's brought to us and be ready in season and out of season. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 13. And in your bulletin, you will note there's an outline of our talk this morning, our fellowship around God's Word. This morning, it's in your bulletin. Use that, please, to take notes and follow along and read quotes. Last week, we began looking at John 13, and we're going to continue into next week. Verses 1 through 5 is the text that's before us this morning, an incredible passage that is just overwhelming. It really is overwhelming as God's people, we God's people, consider what our Savior did and how he did it and the call that he's placed upon our lives at a little bit later in this chapter where what Jesus says, what I did as an example for you to do. So everything we're looking at here is hear this word in the back of your mind, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. And when we read God's word in context of corporate worship, as they did in God's word, they stood. So let me invite you to stand out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word this morning. Hear now the word of King Jesus. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's, Father, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, what a privilege it is this moment in time that you've given us to be here and to hear your word preached, knowing from before the world began, you ordained us in this room, this moment, to receive this passage for us in our lives. God, we pray that as we just heard, our mouths would be open, that not one grain of wheat or fruit would fall to the ground, but that it would all enter into our hearts. And that, Lord, we would be changed thereby by your Spirit. Lord, give me the grace to preach your word with unction and grant his grace to study together with unction, that we indeed might be the people you've called us to be. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today, at the end of this service, we're going to ordain and install two deacons into the office of the diaconate. Now, you might think, well, that must be an exciting day for the two men and most likely an exciting day for the families. But in reality, brothers and sisters, it should be an incredibly exciting day for you. According to Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, he mentions this gift, and he wants to clarify what this gift is. So he quotes Psalm 68, saying, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Do you understand that when Jesus Christ condescended, he condescended to give you grace, to give you gifts? And when he rose from the dead and ascended up on high, he poured forth gifts upon his people. And that people is you and me. God has gifted you. So we think of Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4, the gift chapters. And they detail the various and sundry gifts that Jesus Christ gave to his people that they might serve in God's kingdom. And then, in Ephesians 4, though, before all those gifts are referenced, he's going to talk about gifts in a little bit in Ephesians 4. He first references the first gift in Paul's mind in this context. Listen to what it is. Verse 11. "He gave some as apostles. He gave some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists. He gave some as pastors and teachers." Do you know the first gift that came to Paul's mind when it came to the gifts that God gave his people? It was leadership. Leadership. This church has been blessed with men who have been charged by God to be the servants of this body. When we're breaking down, when we're, you know, setting up our tents at the end of the day, and you know, we're sort of huddled out here in the wilderness, it's the servant's job, it's the leader's job to walk the perimeter, to make sure it's safe, to feed God's people, to encourage them, equip them, strengthen them. I mean, on and on and on. That's a gift that you and I have been blessed to sit under for many, many years. And therefore, this morning, as we think of two more deacons being called by God, ordained by God, installed by God in this congregation, you should feel loved. Do you feel the warmth and the love of Christ? God said, three deacons are not enough. I'm going to give you two more. Isn't that glorious? And yet, and while that's all true, from the perspective of the leader, well, this is a glorious day for them and these future leaders. It nevertheless is a scary day. And it's a scary day because we're called to do our service. Now, I'm talking to all of us now, not just the leaders. Leaders, definitely, but all of us. We're called to do our service in a state of sin and misery to sinners who will not be gracious and kind, who will not say thank you, who will instead respond to your kind acts of grace with resentment. You didn't give me enough. You didn't do enough. Secondly, we're in a world where, you know, this past week I had a drippy faucet. It's been building up this drippy faucet for 2 or 3 months. Last week it finally couldn't find any place where you hit the handle to make it stop dripping. And so my daughter put a cup underneath there. I thought to see how much water we were losing. Later it was to save water, Dad, which I thought was wonderful. But I came down and saw how much water we were losing in just 1 hour. So I had to go fix this faucet. It took me 1 hour. Took it apart, saw the two rubber washers, went to the store, bought them, put them in. 1 hour later, boy, do I feel good. That puppy's fixed. Do you know fruit in the ministry usually is seen over 10 years? 10 years. So church leaders, you're being called to a ministry where you will go serve and pour your life out And what you'll get in return is typically resentment. Rarely do you hear compliments. People are very, we are very slow to say thank you. We are very quick to gripe when we are not happy. That's nature. That's human nature. So I've been told, I tell future elders and leaders, hey, you're doing well as long as you hear no griping. Because you're not going to hear thanks rarely, but you are going to hear a lot of griping. When you hear griping, that's when you know you're not doing well. So jump on it. Let's do it. So we're being called to a world where fruit is not seen for 10 years, typically. Labor and labor and labor and labor, and you've been at it for 3 years, and you go, why am I making myself a slave? Why am I so miserable? This is all of us, guys. This is your marriage. This is your work. This is your parenting. This is your parents. This is your school. Why am I doing this? Why am I caring so much for this roommate who all they do is just seem to turn their back and ignore me? That's the nature of ministry. And that is why I thought we'd take a break from 1 Peter. During this time in our church life where two more leaders are installed, I thought we'd take a break and look at a passage that describes the sacrifice of service. Because that's what this passage is all about. The sacrifice of service. It's Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. Last week, let me give you a quick running start where we were. Last week we saw verse 1, the setting. And the setting revolves around three celebrations. Recall what we talked about last week. The first celebration is a celebration of purity. It's Passover. It's the Passover meal. And Passover in the Jewish culture was followed directly by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was an 8-day celebration where God's people celebrated purity. The Passover was not the forgiveness of sin. That was the Day of Atonement, which was October. Okay, this is a celebration of the grace of God. The grace of God, that's what Passover is. And then the next 7 days, once you recognize grace, what does it make you want to do? Flee from sin. And that's what God teaches us through this beautiful two-pronged celebration. Passover is a celebration of God's grace. And leavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is 7 days of striving to keep leaven, which in Scripture is a picture of sin, leaven out of our lives. So everything they eat was unleavened. They got all the leaven out of their house. They scoured everything so that there could be any faint hint of leaven in the crack of a cupboard. They would scour that to get all the leaven out. They do a thorough cleaning, all to demonstrate the call that grace gives. The call is to strive to serve the Lord and strive to flee from sin. All right, that's the first celebration, which means at this time, God's people were consumed with this desire to be holy and godly. Don't forget that. Second celebration is a celebration of evil. And that's Satan entering Judas. So we saw that the immediate event prior to the washing of the disciples' feet was, we saw in outside of John, that's when Judas was entered into by Satan, not by a demon. Thousands and thousands of demons that entered people. This is the big man himself, Satan, entered into Judas, and Judas went and secured 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus Christ. Then Satan left. The very next event is this washing of the disciples' feet. When Jesus Christ came to Peter, I didn't read the quote last week, but remember that quote if you read it, and that was, we would expect him to rebuke Satan and to kick Judas out, but instead he washes his feet as Judas figuratively took that 30 pieces of silver in his hand and watched Jesus Christ wash his feet. Think about that. On Judas's person, the moment he was washing his feet, was 30 pieces of silver that he secured to kill Jesus. And Jesus knew it, but Jesus washed his feet. Shocking. And then, the moment that they're done with this washing of the feet, we read in John, right down there at the end of it, verse 27, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, into Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, I'm going to suggest to you that's Satan. He said, what? you do, do quickly. And that's why no one who was there reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said to him to do this. It didn't make sense. Jesus, and why? Because he's talking to Satan. Hey, whatever you do, do it. And do it quickly. So get this. This is at a time where God's people should be striving to be holy. They should be taking the Passover meal, basking in light of the grace of God. Judas is there angry. The most evil man at this moment from the beginning of the world, filled by Satan twice, resentful of Christ, hating Christ. So he's having his feet washed, but he's not enjoying it. He's having his feet washed, looking at him going, what a loser. And then you got the third celebration. And that's the celebration from Luke 22, 24, comparing the four Gospels. We know from Luke 22, 24, you know what the disciples were doing? This is the celebration of folly. The disciples, the other 11, most likely 12, Judas probably participated because he didn't want to seem odd, were arguing who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Why? Because in that day, it was the job of the lowest one present to wash the feet of anyone who'd be participating in a meal. Because when you ate in that day, you didn't need a table like us. You laid on your side, and eventually, right next to you, that guy's foot would be in your face, but your feet would be in the face of probably the second person over. I mean, 1 foot away. You're eating, you're looking over there, and you're seeing mud and crusted toes. And you're going, man, that guy needs a, what do you call a foot thing? That guy needs a pedicure, right? Right there in front of your face. Stinky, smelly, gross. And so they wash the feet. But that's the lowest person's job. And I'm not going to rehearse all that. But the net's this. The lowest disciple was the one who should have been washing the feet. And they weren't. Why? They were arguing who was the greatest. Why were they arguing who was the greatest? Because they don't want to wash the feet. Now, I want you to think of the context there, brothers and sisters. You've got Jesus Christ, who in just a couple hours, not even that, an hour, is going to be standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because he's so burdened by the death that awaited him, but more importantly than the death, the wrath of Almighty God that would be vented upon him that was coming in just a couple hours. This man has to be burdened at this point. And do you know what his disciples, his supporters, his ones who love him, those who should be the ones supporting him, holding his hand, saying, Jesus, we love you. What were they doing? They were arguing as to who was the greatest. It's a celebration of folly. But from this setting, you've got to see, brothers and sisters, the example Christ calls us to, read verse 12 and following, the example Christ calls us to here indicates without a shadow of a doubt there is no one in your life this day who is beyond your pouring your life out and washing their feet. We come up with a lot of good reasons why we shouldn't, right? I'm not going to wash your feet because that person's a jerk. That person's a fool. That person hurt me. Do you know how much that person hurt me? Brothers, do you know how much the disciples must have hurt Jesus at this moment? And yet he washed their feet. And you're going to call yourself someone in whom Jesus Christ dwells? And now you're going to say, whoops, that person sinned greater than the disciples, than Judas. It's ludicrous. It's crazy ludicrous. That's the setting. And that raises up the question, how is it? Now, Jesus is God, so that's the answer. He's God. But humanly speaking, how is it that Jesus, as a man, could do this? How is it that you and I, as mere mortals, can do this? And actually, I misspeak. C.S. Lewis calls the only person in this world who are immortal are people. You realize that? Once you realize that, we're living amongst immortals. It changes the way you start viewing people. Okay? How is it that we, as immortal people who are going to die, and then be raised, how is it that we can wash people's feet, as Christ calls us to here, How do we do it? Well, what was the thing that impelled Jesus Christ? We saw that there are three knowings in verses 13 through 5, 1 through 5 that clearly impelled Jesus. It says Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing. So three different times we know what Jesus' thought was that impelled him to do this. And brothers and sisters, if you and I adopt these thoughts, if this is the thoughts that drive us in our lives, let me tell you, washing people's feet who hurt you and are jerky and mean and are not worthy of it will not be hard. It will be easy because you'll realize you're doing your work as unto the Lord. The first one was, and we saw it last week, was the sovereignty of God's timing. Notice with me one. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father. Brothers and sisters, we referenced last time, again, this is review, Ephesians 1 and 3, which speaks that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, conceived of an eternal plan before the world began, which encompasses everything in this world, everything. From the number of hairs on your head, to the declining numbers of hair on my head, okay, to when a bird falls out of the sky, to when a tree falls in the forest. God ordains it all, and Jesus knew that. That's why throughout John, Jesus says, not my time, not my time, not my time, not my time. Hey, Jesus, would you do something about the wine? Oh, mother, it's not my time. Hey, Jesus, will you go to Jerusalem, his brothers? It's not my time. All of a sudden here, we read, knowing that his time had come. Jesus Christ was painfully aware of the reality that God was sovereignly in charge of this entire world and that everything that he was doing was subject to that sovereign will. Everything. And therefore, there's no accidents, no shocks, no surprises, no thing that should not be where it should be. He understood everything was ordained by God. So there was a sense of confidence that Jesus Christ went forward to die, knowing that this is according to the plan, Jesus is God, that he himself ordained before the world began. And that gives strength, knowing that. And brothers, we know that. We know that. Do you remember the disciples when they were beat up by the leaders of the day and they went back to their comrades in Acts chapter 4 and the comrades were, of course, quaking in the boots. They came there and they started praying. Do you remember their prayer? This was last week, Acts 4. I'm going to read just a little bit what we read. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the prophets of Israel. Brothers and sisters, God put them there. God ordained these men. And truly, in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, these men, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Do you know what they just recognized? They just recognized that the person I'm serving who's so hard, that these leaders are saying, don't do this, and on and on and on, they're nothing. These people are saying, you know, if you preach again, we're going to kill you. You can't kill my body. Matthew, do not fear those that kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Jesus said, fear those who are able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They're not going to fear those who can touch the body. You and I do all the time. But they hurt me. That person can hurt me. Can they really hurt you, Christian? Really? You mean to tell me in eternity future you'll be limping in the new heavens and the new earth because of what that guy did? You'll be emotionally distraught for the rest of eternity. You'll be physically injured because of what they did. They cannot touch you. They cannot. Therefore, everything and anything going on in your life at that moment, you must take from the hand of the Lord. Did you hear that? It's a life-changing reality. I want you to think of a massive cathedral 8 times the size of Rome, okay? Eight times the size of the Vatican. And it's built with bricks, glorious bricks, billions of bricks. And you know, when a visitor sees this building, they go, whoa, it was built to glorify God. Whoa, amazing. Can you imagine standing there you'd go all the time because it's so huge and massive and glorious. You want to see it at different angles. You're standing at the steps and one day just staring, and a little guy comes up and goes, "Whoa! Look at that brick!" No one would say that. You don't notice the bricks. You see the hole. Why? Because every brick was designed to have you point your head up and gaze upon God. Brothers and sisters, we live this life as if people coming to see that cathedral are coming to see us. We live our lives like everything going on in our lives at this moment is about us. It is. This is my job in my career. And if it gets sabotaged, I'll be unhappy. And God, of course, revolves around this point. His whole existence is dependent upon my happiness. God exists to make me happy. I exist, if I choose to honor him. That's how we live. So we get so offended when people cut us off and when the red light turns or the green light turns red and the coworkers meet, we get so offended and we look at God and say, "God, what is your problem?" When little do we understand that you and I are part of this massive plan that was conceived in eternity past, that's been going on now for 4,000 years. In that context, you and I are but a word on the page. Maybe a comma on the page. And we act as if the entire page or the entire book is about me, the comma. It's not. It's about God, the Lord. And if you and I will see that, it gives you so much strength to realize Psalm 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made. This car wreck is involved in the day that God has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's how Jesus Christ could get up and wash the disciples' feet. He knew God was in charge of all things and that this act was a part of an important element of the choir which proclaims the glory and praise of God. Another way of saying it, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know the word for workmanship there in the Greek? Poime. It's where we get the word poem. We are God's poem that he is writing strophe after strophe. And the whole poem is given to glorify God. That's it. We're just a poem. Our entire life can be encapsulated in a simple poem. This person exists to glorify God. And once you wrap your head around that, that is your purpose. That is the purpose of every inconvenience that comes in your life. God is going to be honored by that act on the day of judgment. Go back to 1 Peter. Every act. Every sin that you commit that is forgiven on the day of judgment will be to the glory and praise of God. So please quit being so preoccupied by your sin, by your failures, by name it. Be preoccupied with the greatness and glory of God. First conviction that led Christ to serving. Secondly, now we're back to our text. Sorry, that was all review. Let's get into it. Verse 3a, skip down to verse 3. Jesus, second time, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Stop there. That's the second thing. I love this. You know the saying? The saying, Jesus understood that everything he needed in life was his already. He didn't need the disciples to wash his feet. He didn't need Judas to say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry." He didn't need the innkeeper to name all the different things that happened in his life. He didn't need people around his birth. He didn't need any of this. He didn't need a dad past the age of 12. Joseph is incredibly missing from the rest of the gospel, so it's believed by most scholars that Joseph died when Jesus was a child or a young man after 12. He didn't need it. Because he had everything he needed in order to serve God. And what is that? What is it that he had? Well, you've got a little quote here, and I'm going to let you read it with me. Note, see that little note? This included charge over the angelic hosts, authority over the king, therefore Pilate and Caesar, power over all flesh, control over the large movements of divine providence, as well as the insignificant movements of a piece of dust in a sunbeam, Hebrews 1:3. He had the charge over the Spirit of God. He controlled the Holy Spirit, the authority to give life to whomever he willed, complete and total charge over the disciples. In fact, we are told that he was in absolute control When it came to the cup, he was ordained to drink, John 18:11. He had all things. And when you've got all things, and you know it, you don't live for the things that perish. Think of Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the theme. This is the theme of redemption, of you and I and our sinfulness. Okay? We have, and we'll see in a moment, everything we need. But we go, it's not good enough. And so we go make what we think we need. I need a bank account, God. Okay, I need a bank account. I need a wife. I need a husband. I need children. I don't need children. please, Lord, have them move away from home quickly, right? I don't need children. I need a job. I don't need this job. I need, name it. And because we think we need these things, we live our lives angry, disgruntled, and feeling like we're so victimized because we didn't get what we thought we needed. I want you to look at two verses. You got to turn there. Ephesians 1, keep your finger in John. Go to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, you have to turn to these verses. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Listen to the text. Ephesians 1, verse 3. So forward in your Bibles. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So right after, three or four Bibles later. Paul wrote, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we praising him? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you know, brothers, we're going to stop there. Do you know that everyone in Jesus Christ has been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? When you became a Christian, God opened up the storehouse of heaven and dumped it on you. You've got everything you need. Go to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So that's almost towards the end of the Bible. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter told the persecuted brethren who we've been talking about the last half year, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness to the true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. Do you know what you have? The more you fellowship with Jesus, the more you have everything you need with regards to life and godliness. He's with regards to physical living and spiritual living. I don't have enough food. Well, you don't need that food, evidently. Maybe God's going to call you home through starvation. God, I got in a car wreck. I lost my legs. I need my legs. Evidently, you don't need those legs to fulfill the call God's placed on your life. Brothers and sisters, if you'd understand, if you'd grasp this simple principle, it would change everything in your life. You'd see the only crisis in the world is a person perishing without Christ. And everything else is according to God's divine plan, but I'm filled. I'm overflowing. He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing, and through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I have everything I need. Everything I need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work. That doesn't mean you don't make money, you don't eat and the whole bit. That would be responsibility before God with regards to stewardship. But it does mean that you and I walk around this world with a conviction. The conviction that we have everything we need in Christ. So often our problems in ministry, our problems in service, church leaders, hear this. Our problems is that we think we need praise. Man, I've been at this for 10 years and not one word of gratitude. I can't handle it. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I need to just leave ministry because I can't handle the lack of praise I'm not getting. Did I say that right? Well, whatever. I'm done. How many people give up? Do you know how many men are leaving the ministry, whether it be elders, preachers? No, we're all elders, right? Elders, ruling, teaching, whatever. They leave the ministry in droves every single year. Why? The primary reason is discouragement. And you hear that and you go, what is your problem? You've got everything you need. Everything. Man, I'm done with this job. I'm done with this marriage. I'm done with this degree. Why? Because it's not ringing my bell. It's not giving me what I want. Brothers and sisters, have you ever stopped to think that maybe what you want is not what God wants? Jesus Christ certainly wasn't getting what you and I think that we need in this when he was washing those feet at all, period. Rather, he was getting the exact opposite. He was getting what you and I would call hell on earth, and I mean that literally. It was. He's there in a room. Get this. The God of creation, once again, is in the same room as Satan. And the disciples are there going, I'm better than you. And think about that. I mean, this clash of the titans. I mean, literally. And they're so concerned about so many other things that you and I. This has a fantastic, life-changing impact upon us. If you and I could grasp this very simple point that you have been given everything you need in God, in Christ. Let me have you listen to, you don't have to turn there. Go back to John. Luke 12, 11 through 12. Let me read it. And when they bring you before the synagogue, says Jesus, and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is an example of how this, what we're reading about in John 13, translates to real life. He's given you everything you need. Everything. And you go, I don't see it. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to see it till you need it. Do you understand that? That's why it's so amazing. All of us, we keep our mouths shut because I'm afraid to open my mouth. This guy is an atheist, and I haven't studied evangelism very long, and I'm a young Christian, and if I open my mouth, I need to be discipled for 30 years, go to seminary. You know what God says? It's amazing. A principle in God's kingdom. You will not see the aid you need until you act. Incredible. Open your mouth. Express love, as we'll see here in either this week or next week. Express love. Not beat them over the head with the Bible. Express love. Can you do that? That's the call. Brothers and sisters in ministry, the call is to express love. We'll get to it. Can you do that? Oh, no, I'm not. I got to get more Bible studies. You do not. You'd be the youngest Christian in the world, and all you need to do is open your mouth in love. Last one. It was a dark and stormy day. It was a dry and lonely day in Galilee. The disciples had been serving with Jesus all day long, the thousands of the crowds that were flocking around Jesus because of his words, because of his miracles, and the disciples were worn out. So it's getting towards evening. It is towards evening. It's dinner time. The disciples in Matthew chapter 14 come up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, the place is desolate. The time is already past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. They're thinking, oh, finally, 6 o'clock, it's over. And 6 o'clock was the end of the day in that day. So 6 o'clock, it's over. Hey, Christ, we're tired. I'm hoarse, right? Barely talk. It's been a long day. The place is desolate. We're tired. We just want to sit down, and John wants to lay on your chest again, and we want to sit around the campfire and just have you talk to us like you always do. Tell us stories about what it was like to be with God and whatever, right? They're tired. They want the day to be over. They say, Jesus, send them away. And Jesus said, you feed them. That moment, you can imagine the disciples. What about us? Jesus, I know you're a great teacher, but evidently you're an insensitive teacher because we have been slaving 12 solid hours with no break, and now you're telling us to feed 5,000 people? And they respond with, well, thankfully we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus says, perfect. Set them in their groups, put them in their groups, they put them in their groups. Jesus gives a prayer, and he starts breaking the bread and handing it to them. And the disciples are like, well, this is only going to take very long at all, so this is great. And where's he getting all the bread? And you can see them passing each other as they're going on the loaves. Ah, where's he getting all the bread? He only had 5 loaves. John, you said 5 loaves. Yeah, it was 5 loaves, I swear. Yeah, right. Last time, we're not going to let you count the loaves next time. Ugh, right? So you see them going through this entire day, time, feeding the 5,000. And then to lo and behold, an hour, 2 hours later, however long, they're all fed. And Jesus says one more thing, collect the remains. And you can imagine them going, oh, I'm so hungry. So they grab a basket each, and they go out there, and they start saying, throw your excess in there. They throw it in there. And you know what? Each has a basket full to themselves. They collect 12 basketfuls. That's how God works, brothers and sisters. He gives us grace to help in time of need. And when you understand that you have everything you need, you only need to step out in faith to serve God according to the situation. Yeah, but they're not nice. I don't care. God doesn't care. They're mean. It doesn't matter. They're rude. They're atheists. They're intellectual. They're horrible. Whatever it might be. Jesus Christ did it to Judas and the disciples, and he tells us, you saw what I just did. You're going to do the same thing. Last conviction, and we'll wrap it up with this. Verse 3b. The certainty of one's security. This is just great. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and secondly, and knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. This is amazing. Jesus Christ, everything he did with a certain knowledge that the day was going to come, and it soon was on him, where he would be once again with God the Father the way he was before time began. He had the certainty that his future was done. And we know that. We know that from various verses. Hebrews 12 tells us, it was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How is it that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame? How did he do it? He knew the joy before him, which was the joy of the resurrection, the ascension, the eternal state. He saw the future. He knew the future. And that joy over where he was going enabled him to go through the crucifixion, to bear the wrath of Almighty God. In fact, on that cross, remember it starts with the two thieves arguing, calling him bad names, and finally one, God softens their heart, and then the thief starts defending Jesus to the other thief, and the other thief says, oh, shut up. And the one thief on this side says, the Greek word for shut up, it's untranslatable. I'm teasing, he didn't say shut up. But the one thief is sitting there on the cross, and he starts defending Christ. And Jesus leans over, or looks over, and says to him what? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus knew where he was going. He never questioned it. And that gave him a power and a strength that defies imagination. Look at church history, brothers and sisters, and you will see fellow brothers and sisters who knew where they were going and what impact that had in their life. Who was it before the Caesar? Origen, I forget who it was, in the arena during the persecution, saying them saying, recant or we'll kill you. You can't kill me because my life is hidden with Jesus Christ in God. Well, then repent or we'll kill your kids. You can't kill my kids because my kids are God's. They belong to the Lord. Well, take all your wealth. You can't take all my wealth because in Jesus Christ, he made him who was rich become poor that we through his poverty might become rich. We're rich spiritually in Christ. So they finally killed him. What do you do with a guy like that? There's nothing you can bribe him with or threaten him by. But why? Because he knew the security that he, his family, his children in Christ have. Therefore, we become untouchable. We now become the untouchables. Isn't that incredible? And you know what? You can have that same exact conviction. 1 John 5:13. We read, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. Did you know you can know you have eternal life? How do you know if you've got it? Well, let me ask you something. If you were to stand before God right now and he ask you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Say in your mind. because I go to church, I read the Bible, I do religious things. If you say that, you're going to hell. You're relating to God on the basis of your conduct. What is the only thing you can say? And I know all of you are saying it. What is it? Jesus Christ. Why should I be let into heaven? God, if it's based upon the conduct I've done, damn me to hell for 40 eternities. I deserve it. But I should be let into heaven because Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross and took away all my sin. That, brothers and sisters, that is the certainty of salvation. If you believe that, you're saved. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. But Greg, I don't live that way. I profess that, but I don't live that way. I sin, and my sin compounds, and pretty soon I'm going, how could I be saved if I'm sinning like that? And you know what you just did? You committed a fatal flaw. You made your sin bigger than Jesus. Think about that. My sin, I am so amazing, God, that I can sin a sin so great that Jesus Christ himself couldn't forgive me. Think about that, brothers and sisters, the impudence of this. You say, but Greg, it's real. I don't think I'm saved because of my conduct. But you will say in your heart, or you will say right now, I'm saved because of Jesus. Yeah, but I was those words were put in my brain. I was taught that. Family of God, may I make a suggestion to you? Stop making much of your sin. What is the theme of Christianity? Solo Deo Gloria. To God be the weight, the substance, the glory. Our problem, those of you in this room who say Jesus is my Savior, but question whether or not you could be saved, your biggest problem is you are preoccupied with your sin. You're looking at the waves and not the Savior. Stop looking at the waves. Gaze upon the glory and the greatness and the grandeur of Christ. Make that your primary job, your primary occupation, your primary obligation in life. Wake up and gaze upon the glory of God and the Word of God. And then meditate upon that. Live coram Deo before the face of God as you go through the day. Think about Christ. Think about what he's given you. And go to bed with the head lying on your pillow saying, praise be to God. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Make much of Jesus. And I will tell you right now, your fears will go away. The typical picture of a non-believer in Scripture is someone who believes that they're saved. They don't question their salvation. Non-believers don't. They don't because they do such great things for Jesus. That's Matthew 7. Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these great things for you, Jesus? And God says, Begone, I never knew you. They were relating to God on the basis of their conduct. Brothers and sisters, make much of Christ, make much of his cross. And I tell you, you will have a sense of security and knowledge that you are saved based on 1 John 5:13. Now, as I close, we are done. Time's out. What difference will this make in your life? It'll make you a servant. Everything you need is taken care of. There's nothing else that you need. Therefore, it'll make you a servant of the most wicked, odious, corrupt, foolish people around you. Let me close with this. And we'll reference this next week, but I'll close with these words. Our biggest problem when it comes to our lives is pride. We think much of ourselves, little of Jesus. And because we think much of ourselves, those people who offend us are major sins because they've offended us and we think much of us. If I think much of man and little of an ant, and you walk to me and you, or better yet, if I think much of an ant and little of man, and you walk to me and you step on an ant, I may call the police. But if you abort your baby, I'll say hallelujah. If I make much of an ant and not of man, whatever we make much of recoils us. And when you and I struggle with loving and caring and ministering to other people, serving the sacrifice of service, when you and I struggle with our servants, it's simply because of pride. Their sin is so great because it's against me. There's much more. We'll pick it up next week and hopefully finish this next week. We have to finish. I want to finish it next week. But for now, brothers and sisters, we are going to go to the table of the Lord, and we're going to fellowship there. And then I'm preparing you for the long haul here. And then we're going to ordain and install two men to the office of deacon. So enjoy this glorious time where God blesses and graces you and me with church leadership. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us to look at John 13. God, give us the grace. We know you have already. Give us the grace and thus the faith to believe it, to live in light of it, to be bold Christians. Lord, we think of boldness and we think of people giving up their lives in an arena. And we say, here I am, send me. But then you call us to a difficult job or a difficult school or a difficult marriage or a difficult family. And we say, I want to jettison it. God, give us the grace to see that we're called, Lord, not to do great things for you. We're called to have great faith in you in the small things. God, give us the grace to be that kind of servant people as well as servant leaders that, Lord, would stick in there and hang in there and serve when the world would say, curse God and die. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters.